Remember now, we left Paul in chapter 25 standing in front of King Agrippa. But we need to remember what led up to this particular meeting. Paul had been being held in Caesarea Maritime, out on the coast of the Mediterranean, being held there for 2 years, staying in the governor's palace, waiting for someone to bring an accusation that would stick so that they could find out what to charge him with. Now, remember, the governors have changed. It went from Felix to Festus. And so we now know that this current governor, you know, he's been talking to Paul, and he hasn't been able to find one single crime to pin on him. He's been trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this guy? Paul appealed his case to Caesar in Rome, which as a Roman citizen, you know, born in a Jewish home, but he was born in a Roman province, he could demand this right to say, I appeal my case to Caesar. And so they have to send him. But there's a problem. Festus doesn't want to send him up to Caesar without knowing, what am I going to write? What am I going to say? You know, why are we charging this guy with? I don't want to send him up there without doing my due diligence. I don't want to send him up there and have Caesar say, what kind of knucklehead is Festus? He didn't even tell me what the charges are. So along came King Agrippa. So Agrippa shows up. Festus tells him his little bit of a dilemma. And so Agrippa says, well, let me help you out with this little problem. Let me meet with this Paul and I'll solve the issue for you. And so you remember what took place. Festus, wanting to try to, you know, impress Agrippa, puts this big show together where he has all of the army there and all of the heads and the big guns, and everybody's all dressed up. He sets up a big throne for the king. Agrippa sets up one next to him for himself. They have their wives there. Everybody's all dressed up, dolled up. Everybody's wearing their, you know, full dress military uniforms. And as this big drama unfolds and all of this is all set, all of a sudden, little old Paul comes walking out into the middle of the arena. And for those of you that have been to Israel with us, the arena is the one that we go to. The ruins are still there. And Paul comes walking out. And this little Jew who's had this huge impact, he comes walking in, ready for what? I mean, he doesn't really know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what the details are going to be of this particular meeting. But all that he knows is God has told him he's going to Rome. He doesn't know all of the details. All he knows is, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I've been sitting here for 2 years. Paul's kind of getting a little antsy. He knows he's supposed to go to Rome, and he knows he's going to get there somehow. He knows that God has never let him down. And so enough suspense, enough, you know, wondering. You know, it's been 3 weeks, so what does Paul say? Let's find out. Let's get into his response in front of this king and this big, huge group inside this big, huge amphitheater. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am being accused by the Jews. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear from me patiently. I love that little last little sentence. Tell you why. Paul comes walking out. This big, huge scene is all set up. Paul stands out there in the middle all by himself. And Agrippa says, Paul, you may speak. And Paul motions with his hand, probably, you know, some sort of a salute or some sort of sign of respect to the king. And I just wonder what kind of thoughts are going through Paul's mind. In my thinking, you can imagine. Now, you know that my thinking is twisted and strange. But imagine Paul comes walking up. You know, the horns are blasting and the king is sitting there. And Paul looks around and he goes, oh my gosh, this is so cool. I've got a captive audience. No one's going anywhere. I've got the king. I've got the governor. I've got both of their wives. I've got, you know, all of the big guns and all of the area of Caesarea, they're sitting right here, and I get to speak to them. You can imagine what's going through Paul's mind. If you've ever had that opportunity where you come into a situation where, you know, you're given an opportunity to speak and you look around, sometimes it can be intimidating. I remember the very first time that I had the chance to do a devotion, there was like four pastors sitting in the room, and I'm going, oh, no. you know, what am I going to say? These guys are going to think I'm a total idiot and all those kind of things. But Paul, an experienced spokesman, this is what he's been waiting for. And he gets his chance. He salutes, you know, acknowledging the expertise, you know, Agrippa's expertise on Jewish matters. Now understand, that's not just snow job right there. This is something that is real because Agrippa was part Jewish. And so Agrippa had a very strong interest in Jewish theology. He was also, because of that, he was also the Roman authority or one of the Roman authorities that was placed over the Temple Mount area. And so Agrippa knew his stuff. He knew what was going on about the, you know, what was happening with the Jews. The problem with Agrippa was, however, he was also a politician. Now, I think that goes without saying in our current system right now. You know what I'm saying? Politicians oftentimes will say whatever they have to say just to gain favor with the people. And so he was kind of an onlooker. He wasn't really a participant with the Jews. And he was, in fact, he was really only in it for what he could get out of it. And he used his Jewishness to try to create a calm, a peace, because the Jews were constantly bucking against the Roman authority, as I shared with you before. And so, you know, Agrippa would come in and say, look, I'm one of you, so, you know, let's all just get along. Let's have some peace here. However, in AD 70, when Titus came in under the Roman authority, and the Romans finally got sick and tired, they said, go knock this place out, deal with it, capture the Jews, destroy the city. I'm tired of messing with it. And at that particular point in time, Agrippa sides with Titus and basically backstabs the Jews that he had been, you know, kind of hanging around with. And so here we see Paul, the preacher. And I love this because did you notice what he said in the last sentence of verse 3? I beg you to hear me patiently. Translated, that means I need a bunch of your time here. So don't look at the clock. What do pastors usually do? They usually try to barter for more time, you know, and that's exactly what he does. So he comes in, he says, you know, I want plenty of time to speak. And now what we need to watch is what's going to happen now. In the remaining part of his speech, in the remaining part of his message, remember, Paul comes in, he stands up, you know, he's probably got a couple guards on each side, they peel off. Paul's standing there all alone. He's the one under scrutiny. They're getting ready to ask him questions. They want to know what to write on paper before they send him to Rome. Paul's the one that, if you will, you know, all of the eyes are on him. And watch what happens to Paul as he's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit right in front of our eyes. Paul, if you will, is going to change things around to where he's going to put Agrippa and Festus in the hot seat. They're going to be the ones that are going to be being scrutinized, and Paul will do it ever so gently that they aren't even going to know what's going on. And that truly is one of the best ways when you're going to defend your faith and when you're going to share your faith, rather than just, you know, being put and backed into a corner, as Dan has shared with us, as he has shared. And even as you guys heard a couple of weeks ago, when, you know, the movie is coming out, and you know, rather than being put into a corner, you can put others in the corner by just simply asking certain questions. They will want to scrutinize us as the believer, but just by changing and asking a few questions, you can turn the tide. But you don't want that to be so obvious that the wall goes up and communication's done. So watch what Paul does. Watch how he does this. You're going to find it amazing. Basically, what he's going to do is something we've seen before as he begins to share his testimony. So, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Oh, he's moving. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Watch this. Highlight verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As a Jew, I thought I had to do this stuff. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, I drew out these words from them. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is admitting his own guilt. But again, as he's doing this, he's starting off by just simply saying, hey, this is who I am, or who I was, I should say. This is who I was. But in the middle of that, as I showed you, he drops a little bomb. He drops a little nugget right in the middle of it that begins the turning of the tide. We're going to talk about that. He explains to Agrippa, look, I grew up a Jew. I was trained to be a Jew. In fact, I was trained to be a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee. I lived by the strictest standards of the outward law. Understand, as we know, here he's plotting murder, and yet on the outside saying, I've never committed murder. See, it's because his hands never got bloody themselves, you see. And so that was one of the problems with, you know, Judaism. But one of the elite political leaders, that was the Apostle Paul. And he's explaining that. He's basically saying, you guys know who I was. Wanting to show them that the change in his life is something that they all could see. And so far so good. Then he goes on to say, I grew up like all other Jews, waiting for and looking for and hoping for the promise of God. Now, what is the promise of God? The Messiah. That the Messiah would come. All of the Jews, even to this day, when you go to Israel, for those of you that were in Israel with us, you know they are still looking for the Messiah. Unfortunately, the Messiah that they're going to accept, because they've already rejected the real Messiah, the one they're looking for is going to be the Antichrist. But ultimately, they will discover Jesus, as you read the book of Revelation. So Paul was declaring that he believed that Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah, just like Isaiah 53 predicted. So he's standing there in front of this crowd of people because he believed that Jesus was killed, but just as he promised, he was raised from the dead. So that's why Paul understands, I'm standing here. So in essence, Paul is saying, I have done nothing wrong. That's not the problem. I didn't do anything that you're going to be able to write down and nail me on. Basically, he's saying, it's because I'm proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. But understand, the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't like Jesus because he went against all of their tradition. He never broke the law. He never violated the law. He went against their interpretation of the law, and he went against their, you know, religious, if you will, traditions. And so he's standing there basically saying, Agrippa, you know I haven't done anything wrong. Basically, it's what I believe and what I'm preaching. That's why I'm standing here. And Agrippa knew this. He had to have known that. But then he says, Agrippa, in reality, the Jews killed him. But I'm here to tell you, he's not dead, he's alive. And this is what's going on. So Paul's saying, I've done nothing wrong. I'm declaring something the Jews don't want spoken, that they don't want proclaimed. They want me to shut up. They want me to stop saying that Jesus is the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. Then Paul looks Agrippa in the eye, and I can imagine the silence in this audience. As he looks Agrippa in the eye and he makes that radical sentence that I had you underline. He looks at him and in verse 8, he says, Agrippa, why does it blow your mind that God raises the dead? See, it wasn't just a general statement about God raising the dead. It was all because of Paul proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. So he says, Agrippa, what's the big deal? You know your history. Agrippa, you know what the history of the Jews is, how God has done amazing miracles with us, how we are a chosen people. You know what Moses wrote, in the beginning God created. Now think that one through. Because as we talked about last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, that is the central point to Christianity. The central point of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is alive. If he's not alive, then it's just a hoax, as the Jesus Papers is trying to declare, and as, you know, the Da Vinci Code is trying to declare, and as you guys have probably heard, now I think he mentioned it for you a couple of weeks ago, the new Gospel of Judas that has supposedly come out, that it was all a big hoax. Well, if it was a big hoax, then we're in big trouble. But we know that it wasn't a hoax. And we'll prove that even more here by the end of our study. Because if that was true, then Jesus is a liar and everything that he said was a lie. And the reason that Paul is different and the reason that Paul is standing there is because it wasn't a lie. The reason that Paul was standing there under the scrutiny of all of these Romans is because he had met Jesus alive and risen from the dead. And the unfortunate part is many people have a hard time with that. Even as you and I are discussing our faith with other people, they say, oh, come on now, Rob, that's hard for me to believe. And I always ask, why? Why is that hard for you to believe? Why is it hard, just as Paul was asking Agrippa, why is it hard for you to believe that God can raise someone from the dead? It's not hard for me to believe at all. Really, what we need to ask him is, how big is God? How powerful is God? Let me give you a few things to think about. I've been in the hospital, as you guys know, many times. Some of you have. Especially you moms, you've been in the hospital. And I was tripping out on, well, I don't know if it was the pain medication or what, but I was, you know, just looking at this, and I was tripping on the technology that we have in the hospital rooms. And compared to the hospital room that I was at in Israel, we've got some serious technology here. So here I see these tubes that are, you know, connected to my arm, and, you know, one, you know, they put the little glowing ET thing on your finger, right? That measures oxygen, I guess, and I don't know all of the details. But they have this computer monitor, and I'm looking on this monitor, and there's all these different lines. And so I'm saying, you know, what is all this stuff? And some of you already, you know, I'm not teaching you anything new, but for me, this is all new. And I'm looking at all of these things. Oh, well, this is your heart rate. This is your, you know, how many breaths you're taking. This is your blood pressure. These are your brain waves. And I said, why is that one flat then? You know, they said it's not hooked up right, but, you know. And I'm thinking, and I'm looking at all that, and I'm going, wow. I'm just standing there staring at it, going, wow, this is amazing, man. All of this, you know, monitoring all of the intricate pieces of the human body. And then I'm watching all of these tubes, this big wad of tubes, going down and connecting to my arm. And then it came to me. The arm that it is connected to is far more intricate than the machines that are monitoring it. And I started to think, wow, Lord, this is amazing. The human body is an amazing, wonderful piece of machinery that actually built those monitors and those computers that are monitoring me, you see. And sometimes we look at technology, we go, wow. But just stop and think about you and about me. Stop and think about what's going on with our own human bodies. Have you ever watched a baby be born? That's an amazing thing to watch. It's an amazing thing to see that a baby comes out, they've been breathing liquid. Their lungs are filled with liquid for 9 months. They come out, they exhale liquid and breathe in oxygen. And just one breath. And they start breathing air. That trips me out, man. Think about that. And have you ever watched, have you ever cut yourself and watched it heal? That's weird, don't you think? Think about that for just a minute. Ever trip out and watch your hand pick something up? I mean, it's an amazing thing. I put a pin here. Now, my brain is saying, pick up the pin. So it has to send a little signal to my shoulder that says, lift up your arm. Now, stretch out the elbow. Reach forward. Oh, it can't reach it. You got to bend forward. Okay, I bend. Now move your fingers. Picked it up. That's a trip. See, you guys don't trip on things enough. You know, you even think about this stuff. We take a lot of this stuff for granted. Have you ever laid in bed and watched your heartbeat? Try it tonight. It's fun. Watch yourself breathe. Have you ever thought about, I'm breathing right now. You see, we don't think about this kind of stuff because it happens naturally. The mind is doing it on a continual basis. Have you ever thought about your heart for just a minute? What causes it to breathe or to pump? There's little electronic things that are going on that aren't plugged into any wall. It's electronic stuff that's happening inside of us on a continual basis. This is wild stuff. This stuff happens without us thinking about it. Have you ever thought about the fact that, you know, when you touch something hot, you go, ow, that hurt. How do you know? These little transmitters on your fingers, right up to your hand, you know, up your arm, boom, right into the brain. It says, pull your finger away, moron. That's going to cut. That's going to hurt. See? We are intricately woven together. Have you ever thought about how a child is even conceived? Two cells come together. And then pretty soon it is, you know, a little baby that is eating and drinking and flowing. And I was at my dad's house yesterday and he says, look at this. He comes out with a bag of diapers. He just had his grandchildren just for 2 days. He goes, man, they can load up a trash bag in 1 weekend. Don't get me started thinking about that stuff. Okay. But it's an amazing thing. Psalm 139:14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Same verse in the New Living Translation. It says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How and how well I know it. So Paul is standing there, and he's kind of saying, hello, you're supposed to be a smart guy here. And you're struggling with this question. You're struggling with this. Is it any big deal for God to raise his own son from the dead? And when we think about the things that I just told you, is that such a big deal? If he can create us and make us out of two cells, two separate cells that come together, form inside the womb of a woman, and grow and develop, and turn out to be what you and I are as we sit here today, is it any big deal for God to raise someone from the dead? Of course not. Paul basically is saying, you've got me standing here, but let me ask you a question, Mr. Smarty Pants. Is this such a big deal? Now, of course, King Agrippa said, well, of course not. It's not a big deal. When we ourselves are walking miracles, should it blow our mind when God does miracles? You see, that's part of the problem when you start thinking about what much of the attack that comes against the Word of God is. They are trying to deny the miraculous. When just with the human eye that looks at the pages of the Scriptures and the hand that writes the letters that they are writing to accuse the Bible, it's a miracle. And when you think about it that way, it changes everything. Is it so hard for God to heal a drug addict or an alcoholic? It's not. Is it any big deal for God to do that? No. All he needs is a willing heart. Is it anything for God to heal a broken marriage with two willing people? No. I've seen it happen many times. Mari and I are living proof of that. Many of you in this room are proof of that. Is it too hard for God to take care of our financial needs if we will just simply trust him? Not at all. If he can create life from nothing, it's not a problem for him. You see, none of these things are too difficult for God. If you ever looked at, you know, the moon and the stars, he just said, and he threw it out into the exact location that it needs to be in. And all the stars are just hanging in midair. No ropes, no strings. So if it's too hard, if it's not too hard for God to place the planets in their exact location, is it too hard for God to take care of you and to take care of me? I hope not. I don't think that it is. God did all of these things that we've talked about without a single man-made program. So why should it blow our minds when he does this kind of stuff? That is the point, and that is the question Paul just made. He made it with one simple sentence. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises from the dead or raises the dead? But Paul knew that behind that, he knew his audience. And without saying all that I just said to you, Paul knew his point was made. And I think it's a fascinating thing. So Paul then, now, he's kind of got, you know, Festus and Agrippa and all of these guys kind of now, you know, looking at themselves saying, well, no, that really isn't a big deal. So why are the Jews so frustrated? Why are they so, you know, angry? What is the big deal here? And look what happens as Paul continues now sharing his testimony in verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, God speaks Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So as Paul continues now, he moves on. Paul begins to tell them, look, king, you knew who I was. You see who I am standing here now. Something happened in between there. Let me tell you what it is. And he begins to share. And he begins to tell them, while I was embittered against the church, while I was angry, while I was full of hate, God revealed his love to me. That is radical. Notice that it was when Paul was trashing the church. Here he was, a Jew of Jews, a religious Jew, saying, these guys are departing from Judaism. I've got to stop this movement. Paul was out arresting, bringing out false confessions, literally torturing, and even killing or making sure that they were being killed. So when Paul was filled with hate, filled with bitterness, when that was all that he could see, when he was so focused on his own goal, his own mission, his own self, when Paul was completely so religious that everything that he thought that he was doing, and he thought, I don't need anything, I need to do something for the Jews, that's when God revealed his love to him. Now we need to think about that for just a second, because that's radical to me. It was when Paul was at this point. Was Paul seeking the Lord? No. He was on a mission. Kill the Christians. Was he saying, God, show me who you are? Because if I'm confused, I really want to know. He wasn't even seeking the Lord. He was on a mission of hate. And that's when God brought him to his knees. That's when God broke him. Not when Paul had his act together. Not when Paul says, you know, just let me do, you know, build a couple of churches. Let me give a year's worth of my tithe. Let me, you know, get cleaned up here and then I'll come to the Lord. Not at all. It was when Paul was at his worst. It was when he was at his total worst. That's when Jesus came to Paul and said, Paul, you're hurting me. I'm trying to lead you and you're kicking against the goad. Now, what is a goad? I think I've shared this with you guys before. When they would have an oxen out in front pulling a cart, or when they would be pulling a plow or something like that, They had long sticks. They would hook the harnesses up to themselves, and they would have these long sticks that would go down with little points that would go in, and they would use a punk, punk, you know, they would, you know, lead the ox by just poking it. That means turn to the right a little bit, poke it a little bit. Now, sometimes you get a stubborn ox, they say, don't poke me, and they kick at it. And so that's basically what God was telling to Paul. Paul, I'm trying to lead you, and you're kicking. You're rebelling. You're resisting my leadership. I'm trying to show you something. You don't want to see it. So in order, because you won't see, I'm going to take away your vision. You're so focused on yourself and your own goal, I'm going to remove your sight to where you get your eyes off yourself and off your goal for a little while. Now, let me talk to you. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. He basically said, you're hurting me when you hurt my kids. So why do you want to do this when I love you so much? Now, I want to ask us a question. And to me, the Lord began to just impress something upon my heart as I was reading this just this past week. When did God reveal himself to you? Think that through for just a moment. A thought probably just immediately popped into your head. So let me ask you some other questions. When did you hear the light, or hear the light? When did you see the light and hear God's voice? Now you know why the brainwave thing was flat. Was it when you thought or felt that you had it all together? Was that when he revealed himself to you? Or when God allowed you to be brought to your knees in brokenness and then showed you at that instant how much he loved you? Think about it. Was it when you were, you know, all together, you had your act together and you were doing everything, you were that, quote, good person? Or was it when God brought you to your knees in humility and allowed you to be broken? And that's when he said, now, do you see how much I love you and do you see how much I care for you? For most of us here today, we would probably have to say it was, you know, I mean, I thought that I had it all together. And then God showed me, like he did Paul, you don't have anything together. It's all religion. It's all a religious exercise. You're a long ways away from me. But I want you to notice something else. One of the things that for me, as I have, you know, been a Christian for many years, and I'm sure that many of you will agree with what I'm saying, one of the hardest things in the world to watch is when God brings a person to their knees and humbles them and breaks them. But I know watching that is hard. It's, man, because I want to fix. I want to interfere. You know what I'm saying? We want to jump in and avert the pain. But yet, have we not learned by our own experience and by just reading Paul's account right here that it is through that that then you get to see the glory? You know, the old, you know, athletic saying, you know, no pain, no gain. If there's no cross, there's no glory. And I know that maybe some of us here today may be going through a brokenness in our life. So even after we become Christians, God continues to break us by removing our pride. But that initial day where we come to our knees just in surrender saying, okay, I give, uncle, I'm so tired. That is when we see the work of God, the love of God do amazing things. And so for some of you, if you're being broken today, my question to you is, how low do you want to go? But secondly, if you're involved in someone's life here today and you're watching God literally bringing them to their knees, don't interfere. Be there for them. Tell them how much you love them. You know, reassure them that God is at work in their life, but don't step in and stop the pain because God is at work. Pain is something he designed to reveal himself to us. Pain is a part of the process. We're supposed to hurt when we're rebelling against God, you see. It's a part of what God designed for us to cause us to turn to him. But something else that was leaping out at me right here is that Paul had an amazing, radical experience. But notice that it wasn't an experience for experience's sake. In our current culture, we see we are an experience-driven culture anymore. We want to feel stuff. We want to be exhilarated. We want to be entertained. And there are churches that will do that. There are literally, you know, they call them seeker-friendly. You can come in, man, and they will do the, you know, the dog and pony show, and they will entertain you, and then next week they'll do more, and they will entertain you because we are in an entertainment-driven society. And it's not just our country. I mean, you should see it. In, you know, I thought that we were the masters of marketing until you go to Germany. Even on the paper towels, there's, you know, marketing on the paper towels. You know, there's sales things all over the paper towels in Germany. Back of the bathroom doors, you know, all around the bathrooms, wherever you go, man, they're selling you something, man. It's amazing. And so it's not just for experience sake. This experience changed Paul for the rest of his life. And so it's not how high we fly. Because if that's what people want, you know, that can be done. That's easy to do. It's how straight we walk when we hit the ground. You see, it's not experience that gives us maturity for experience's sake. Of course, yes, experience, learning through our experiences, but not just to say, razzle and dazzle me. And if you don't razzle and dazzle me, I'll go someplace that will. Because that's then experience for experience's sake. But when we have experience for growth's sake, that's a whole different ballgame. And that is what we should truly begin to desire. Paul had discovered that Jesus Christ was alive, that he was the Messiah, and that he was loved by him. And from that day forward, Paul became a minister of Jesus Christ. He became a servant to a new master. Why? Because of the experience that he had. Paul didn't go around saying, oh, it was so awesome. Have you ever been blinded? Oh, man, it's an amazing rush. But then, you know, after 3 days, oh, it came back. So I've been trying to find somebody that could do that to me again. See, Paul was saying, all I needed was one, and I was never the same again. Changed my life. So when we have experience, if you will, that changes us, matures us, grows us up, that's a whole different thing, you see. Paul had lost his religion, and he gained a relationship. That happened to me. It was, you know, growing up in a religious home, some of you may be the same thing. From that day forward, Paul was no longer filled with hate. Rather, the love of Jesus blew through Paul. And what was pouring through him before was hate, venom, resentment, bitterness, his own agenda. At that moment, Paul, the love of Jesus Christ blew through him. And now Paul says, I don't want to allow anything but the love of God to flow through me ever again. And that's what began to take place in the life of Paul. His orders went from seek and destroy to open lives or open eyes and change lives. And did you notice? Tell the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's standing there in a Jewish-Gentile mix that you know, Paul was blinded by religion. He was in darkness. But you can be forgiven of your sin and you can see the light of Jesus Christ by simply putting your faith in him. You'll be radically different. And so the question then Paul basically wants us to know is, are you different? When we truly surrender to Jesus Christ, we're going to be different. Now, it may not be radical, but we're going to begin to see, click, 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 click. There should be things that we're going to be able to look back and say, hey, I used to really get, you know, lose my temper when someone would cut me off on the road. It happened to me yesterday. You know, all of a sudden, have you ever seen how that happens? You know, I wait patiently in the proper line to get off the freeway. And then all of a sudden, these guys come in and then snake everybody, you know. Ticks me off. Yesterday, a guy did it to me. Now, I'm in my big truck. I didn't have to let him do anything. And all of a sudden, I go, whatever. And I'm thinking, wow, that's new. That's different. You know, I didn't try to ram the dude or anything like that. You see, there will be differences that are going to take place in our life. Now, one of the things that as I was studying this and reading this, and I want to kind of take us on different paths than just the obvious. A simple question. Some of us might be thinking in our mind, well, but Rob, I never persecuted Jesus. Oh, really? This is something that was really kind of gnawing at me. How was Paul persecuting Jesus Christ? By persecuting the church, right? How was Paul persecuting the church? When we ask ourselves a few questions of the text, He was allowing himself, he was allowing hate and bitterness and anger in his life so that he was treating Christians in a dishonoring and disrespectful way. That's how he was persecuting Jesus. Secondly, he was also implementing his own plan and his own will instead of seeking the will of God. And those two things that Paul was doing, if we break it down to where it's root, that's what he was doing. And that's when Jesus came and said, Paul, you're persecuting me. I'm taking this personal here. And so think about that for just a moment. Instead of then giving his hate and his bitterness and anger to the Lord, instead of submitting himself to the Lord, to his plan and his will, he ran amok. And Jesus said, I take that personal. Now then, when we think about this, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Rob, are you then saying that if we allow hate and bitterness and unforgiveness to cause us to treat another Christian in a dishonoring, disrespectful way, that in all reality we're persecuting Jesus? That's what I'm saying. Ow. You see, we don't want to look at that as Christians. We don't want to see that. And yet, as Christians, we do see it, but we don't want to see it as persecuting Jesus Christ, do we? We want to say it as, well, that's just the way things are. We all have problems. You know, I'm only human, you know. And we want to say things like that. Okay, okay, Rob, let me ask you a question. Does that include my spouse? Uh-huh. Well, surely not my kids, because they need to be disciplined. Uh-huh. Isn't this interesting? When we break this down, you see, you guys, I hope you're being convicted, because I got convicted. And I don't take this alone. If I go down, you go down with me, all right? So here's the deal. We are the body of Christ, as we have seen in the past. We are the body of Christ. Now, our human bodies are microcosms of the overall body of Christ, you see. And we've already been through, you know, Gail Irwin did the whole thing with us here, that if my fist were to hit myself on the eye right now, it would hurt. It would also look strange. My eye would take it very personal. Why? Because my eye and my fist are interconnected. My hands need my eyes to tell it what to do. And so they're interconnected, you see. And so it is with the body of Christ. We are interconnected with each other. In other words, we need each other. We need one another. We are connected to each other through the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. Like it or not, we are family. Now, I've shared this with you before. We didn't get to pick our family. You know, when I was born, neither one of my brothers are here today, so it's okay for me to say. I wouldn't have chose either one of those guys. So we don't get to pick your family. And so it is with the body of Christ. God is the one that designs it. He's the one that picks it, if you will. We're connected to each other, and we need each other to function. And often, I have discovered Jesus puts us with people that reveal the areas in us that we need to work on. And what do we usually do when that happens? We want to move from that. Well, I'll just find me another woman that does it, that treats me with respect and with honor. I'll just find me a new husband that will listen to me and understand me. I'll just go to a new church where, you know, where the people are friendlier and the pastor's funnier and nicer and wears a tie. And so, you see, but what we need to understand is that God puts us together, because as the Proverbs say, that iron sharpens iron. Have you ever noticed, it was so fun, I think I shared this with you guys, I don't know if I did, that my niece got married. And so Steve, who used to be here, our drummer, the old drummer Steve, they got married. And so about a month later, we were all at the park, and I went to Steve. Have I told you guys this story? I go up to Steve, and you know how newlyweds are. And so I go up to Steve, and I said, dude, so how's the married life? And I was thinking he would say, oh, this is awesome, man. He goes, it's good. And I went, huh? And I said, Steve, what do you mean by it? It's just good. And he goes, Rob, I never realized how stinking selfish I am until I got married. You see, God puts us together with people. You see, what we don't like is when they reveal stuff in us. They say, well, she pushed my buttons. Someone who is truly dead in Christ doesn't have any buttons to push. You see? They're pushing the button so that God can say, you still got buttons to push. But we get mad at the button pusher. And we say, well, it's her fault the way that I am. It's those people at Calvary Chapel. That's why I'm so messed up. They're mean. You know, no one said hi to me, so that's why I'm going to leave. And God is saying, whoa, hold on. I want you to see what's going on inside of you, because that's what I want to work on. See, when people come to me and say that you just don't understand, Rob, that man just brings out the worst in me. I don't lose my temper around anybody else but him. And I say, this is cool. This is good. What are you talking about? I'm going to find a new pastor then. No, God's trying to show you that the temper's still there. He just brought it out. He's just the bump in the road to show you that all your nice little clean apples that are on the surface, there's rotten ones underneath. He's just the bump, and you're getting mad at the bump, you see. And this is something that I think is very, very important for us. If we treat each other with dishonor and disrespect, the head, Jesus, takes it personally. This is why Jesus reduced the law to two things. Love God and love each other. Do you see? He didn't say, get along with each other. He said, first of all, get this one. Now get this one. Because without this one, you can't have this one, you see. And this is why when we treat each other and how we treat each other affects Jesus personally. Either we persecute him or we please him. Paul saw both of these in the early church. Listen to this out of Galatians chapter 5. You can write this down. He says, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that part we know, but listen to the next verse in verse 15. But if instead of showing love amongst yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out, beware of destroying one another. See, Paul recognized that if we bite each other, we will be destroyed. I heard, and by no means am I saying anything derogatory about, you know, single families or blended families. Don't misunderstand what I'm about ready to say. But I heard Mari and I were watching the news, and they said just yesterday, how many more years is it going to be? Like in another year or something like that? There will be more blended families than traditional families. There will be more of them in our country than there are traditional families without divorce and all of that kind of stuff. So do you see, Satan's is at work, trying to devour, and if he can get us biting and devouring one another, then the world looks on at that and says, well, I don't want no part of that. And in that way, we're persecuting Jesus, you see. And to me, that's something that is a heartbreaker as a Christian and as a pastor. Paul told the early church in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. That's something Jesus taught. The whole Sermon on the Mount, he was trying to get us to understand everything the way that we think has to be completely flip-flopped. And if we will do that, that's what the world then looks on. And that's what Paul was saying. And when the Bible speaks of, they will know we are Christians by what? Our love for one another, you see? When that happens, when the world looks on and sees true discipleship taking place, when we're loving each other, then Jesus is glorified, you see? But what happens when the world looks at churches biting and devouring one another? They look at that and say, yeah, well, you know how those Christians are. When they see us being dishonest, when we're not people of our word, when we cheat one another and all that, they look at that and say, well, that's the way those Christians are. And that, then, Jesus is persecuted. You see this? It's an interesting connection that I had never seen before. Now, remember, there's another part to this. Seeking to implement our own plans or doing our will instead of God's. That also is persecuting Jesus. Jesus himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? Not my will, but your will be done. And even though pain and suffering were coming his way, he knew that what he was about ready to do was going to hurt. And that's why Jesus said, now, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after me. Because even, you know, when we are going to set our will aside and do the will of the Father, there sometimes it means difficulty. See, we only like to do that if everything's going to go good. But in the end, it always does turn out good. But can sometimes pain and suffering be used in that process? Absolutely. But we don't like that. I don't like that. I would rather say, Lord, just teach me. But let's just bypass the pain thing. Don't break my heart. You know, don't hurt me physically. And I'll be a great little disciple for you. But that isn't the way it works. He didn't even spare his own son from that kind of thing. And he became the example. So trying to do our own will and not surrender to God's will, basically is pure foolishness. Why? Because he knows what's best for us. He created us. He designed us. He's got the owner's manual. He says, Rob, I know what kind of oil you run best on. I know what makes you tick. And I know what's best for you. And so I want to bring that which is best for you. So you have to surrender your will to me. And as I do that, and as you do that, then we discover God's best for our lives. You see? This kind of is one of those things that we say, yes, I want God's best for my life. I mean, I've asked that literally of hundreds of people, especially getting ready to do marriage counseling. I'll ask them, now, can I ask you one question? Do you want to enjoy marriage the way that God designed it to be? They say, yes. Do you want the absolute best that he has for you? Yes, I do. Then you have to do it his way. And if you do it his way, it is a kick. Being married is a lot of fun. Mari and I have more fun now than we've ever had in our whole life. But here's the deal. Yeah. Wow. But here's the deal. We've had to go through times of pain where God is saying, see, Rob, the reason why this hurts right now, the reason why you're miserable right now in your marriage is because you're trying to do it your way. You're saying, Lord, I surrender my life to you, but then you go right back down and take the controls. And so I'm allowing pain and difficulty in your life. I'm allowing you to be miserable because you're not doing it the way I've designed it for you. And so you see pain and suffering sometimes are God's design to show us, you're not doing it my way here, you stubborn little goofball. He doesn't say that, but I say it to myself. And so when we understand his plan and his program, then go for it. So what is his will? Well, we found out from Paul, open eyes and change lives. Focus on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. So how are we doing in that area? And I know this is one of those studies that we get into where we say, whoa, no, that wasn't very encouraging today, Pastor. But here's the deal. As we are living in the last of the last days, as we are watching, you know, terrorism rise, as we're watching our country literally be weakened by the moment, as we're watching things heat up in the Middle East, as we're watching Iran defy the world, you hear they just sent, I don't know, $50 billion or whatever it was, $50 million, to the Hamas. And I don't know if you guys heard, but we just got another message from Osama bin Laden this morning. I don't know if you guys read that one yet. Interesting little message. He says, oh, we're going to continue our attacks on the United States because they are attacking Islam. Somebody finally admitted it, that it is really a war against Islam, not against the Arabs, you see. And against the fundamentals of Islam, not against, you know, if you will, Islamic people for, in and of themselves. But as we watch this heat up, and as we watch the end times racing at us, we have got to be together. We have got to work together to accomplish anything good. Our marriages have to stand strong in a world where marriages are falling apart. We've got to be different. Or else, what salt and what light is that into a world that is looking for, you know, truth? You see? And so sometimes we have to kind of take a good hard look at the scriptures. And I'm saying it to you because I know we're running out of time. I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't have, you know, just a few years left. How much more can God take? The stage is set in the Middle East. It's only a matter of time. So are we ready? Do you want to be? I say let's go for it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. And even though, Lord, maybe difficult things that we've read here this morning. Maybe some of us, Lord, have been convicted that we have not treated someone, a brother or a sister, with honor and with respect. Maybe a spouse or a child. And maybe today, Lord, we need to go and make that right between us and them and seek their forgiveness and apologize. And so you would be blessed. And so today, Lord, give us that opportunity. Put that burning passion in our hearts to make sure, Lord, that we are united together so that we're not persecuting you but being a blessing to you. And so we give you our day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.